I grew up in the Fraser Valley in East Chilliwack, left there 50 years ago, and came back after 50 years to find the place very much changed. Went to MEI as well as the Bethany Bible Institute, met one of your members, a couple of your members who aren't here, Len and Lil Dickman, and we sang together an octet. I'm just saying that so you say, oh, okay, so you can't be all bad involved with the Dickmans. Currently attend Sardis Community Church and bring greetings from them to you, as well as from MCCBC to Eagle Ridge, who are great supporters. We thank you for your support of the work of MCC. I see a number of announcements in the bulletin, and we always wonder, do those announcements actually make it into a bulletin? And I intend to take that bulletin back to show those people that actually do those announcements that indeed they do see the light of day on occasion. John 4, verses 1 to 14. Let me read. Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord heard of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water." In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells the story of a conference being held in Great Britain. It was a comparative religions conference, and there were a number of the experts there talking about what makes Christianity unique. What's unique about Christianity? Somebody offered, well, incarnation is unique. Not really unique. There are other religions that also talk about God's coming in human form. Resurrection, surely that's unique. No, there are other religions that talk about people being resurrection. At this point, C.S. Lewis walks into the room and hears this discussion going on, and he asks them, "So, what's the topic of discussions?" And they tell him that we're trying to determine whether what's unique about Christianity. "Ah," C.S. Lewis says in his normal abrupt way, "that's easy. Grace." No other religion talks about grace. It's not the only appropriate answer, but it is a correct answer to the question about what's unique about Christianity. It is also why we resonate with the song Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, who says that he has a terrible, not he says, he has a terrible track record of being a sinner. He was a promoter of slavery, a slave trader, but he says, "Two things I remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And that grace changes everything. It does indeed. Mercy and grace often get put together. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting the exact opposite of what all of us deserve. There are many places where we see grace poured out through our Lord Jesus. But the story that I just read of the woman, Samaritan woman, at the well is one that certainly demonstrates what grace is. A woman with no claim to salvation has an encounter with the Lord Jesus that makes her a recipient of this amazing grace. The Gospel of John describes a number of very important interactions. The cleansing of the temple, we refer to it often. The encounter with Nicodemus, except the man be born again. Healing of the official's son, healing at the pool of Bethsaida, and a whole number of healings and miracles that were evident through the life of Jesus Christ, the feeding of the 5,000, also in the Gospel of John. In the midst of this is this encounter that we've just read about and that we want to talk about. We'll spend most of our time on the encounter with the woman, but it's not just the encounter with the woman because there is a community involved as well. So first, some context for the passage that we just read. Why does Jesus leave from Judea, which is where he was ministering, large crowds? First, it was because of a rumor. And like most rumors are, they're not entirely true, but there's a grain of truth in them. The rumor was that Jesus was baptizing more people than John. Turns out not to be true. Jesus didn't baptize anyone. His disciples did. But the rumor was, oh, Jesus is baptizing all these people. And so that's one of the reasons why Jesus left Judea. Crowds were flocking to see and hear and witness Jesus, and those crowds were growing. So Jesus heads north, planning to go to Galilee. A distance of about 80 miles. In those days, 3 days' journey. No bicycles, no cars, walking. So they left. Why Samaria? The verse 4 says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And at first reading might mean, well, that's the only road between Judea and Galilee, that you have to take that road. Turns out not to be true. Good Jews would avoid Samaria. They'd cross over the Jordan River, they'd head east over the Jordan River, then they'd head north until they were past Samaria, then they'd come back west, and they'd now be in Galilee. Good Jews did that. But notice the verse says Jesus had to go through. So it's not because of the roads, not because of the way to get to Samaria. But rather it's because of a divine appointment. There were intense feelings against the Samaritans. They were related to the Jews, were considered to be not true or pure Jews because of intermarrying. In many ways, the Samaritans of Jesus' time are similar to the Palestinians of today. In fact, much of Samaria is part of what we know as the West Bank today. The road to Galilee from Judea was most direct by going through Samaria. But he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He had to go through there because there was a divine appointment that was going to happen in a place called Sychar. So that's why a divine necessity, not due to roads, but a divine appointment with a woman who didn't have any idea that this appointment was going to happen. About a day and a half into this 3-day journey, Jesus and disciples reached Sychar. Sychar is the Samaritan center for where they worship. Like Jerusalem was to the Jews, Sychar was to the Samaritans. If this was a play, if you looked at this particular chapter as a play, what I've just talked about would be in the program notes. It would be in the context for what the play we're going to see. And now comes Act 1, which is Jesus' interaction with the woman. I'm not a playwright, I'm not a dramatist, and I thought about, well, should we try and act this out? I decided, no, that's probably a bit much for us. But think about it in this way. This is Act 1, Jesus' encounter with the woman. Location is Jacob's well. The well that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. It still exists today, 100 feet deep, still pumps water. Water still available at this well. And as Jesus rests, he sent the disciples off to buy food. They're tired. It's the middle of the day. And as he rests, a woman shows up. A couple of things about the woman. First, it's obvious that she's a peasant. Upper middle class people would not go to get their own water. They would send their servants to get water. Secondly, she comes at midday. Midday is not the time that you normally get water in that society. That's the hottest part of the day. You don't get water then. She's probably coming to avoid gatherings and gossip. Why? We'll find out here in a moment. There are about four barriers that I can think of that exist between Jesus, our Lord Jesus, and the woman. One is ethnic. She is a Samaritan. Jesus is a Jew. Devout Jews would pray, "May our eyes never see a Samaritan." There was not a great relationship between Jews and Samaritans. It's why the parable of the Good Samaritan is so poignant. It's because of this very much hateful relationship between Jews and Samaritans. Second barrier, religious. Samaritans accepted the Torah, as do the Jews, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, but they don't accept any of the other books, like the prophets, like the Jews do. And the Samaritans changed some parts of the Torah. They have Abraham offering up Ishmael, not Isaac, in the story of that we know of Abraham. The third barrier is gender. Jewish men did not talk to women, did not, especially if alone. This was a really big deal. As we see in verse 27 later in the passage, the disciples' first response when they came back was, "What are you doing talking to this woman?" And the fourth barrier is one of morality. It soon surfaces that this woman has lived with five husbands and is currently living in a common law relationship. She's marginalized. It's why she's come alone. It's probably why she's come alone to draw water at noon when no other women or servants will be there. Jewish authorities, the Pharisees, had no place, none, for this woman on many counts. We face similar barriers in our own lives. Some of the same ones, some different. Our definition of the others might be different today. It might be religious beliefs, sexuality, ethnicity, places of origin, refugee, white extremists. But Jesus' example of overcoming these barriers is something that we are all called to. He did not allow these barriers of gender, of ethnicity, of morality to keep him from engaging in a conversation with a woman. And he starts with a request. Verse 7, "Give me a drink." Sounds rather abrupt. The result is a startling response from the woman. Not to do with water, but rather, "Why are you, a Jewish man, talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" That's the first response that comes from the woman. Jesus immediately takes this to another level. Living water, he talks about living water. Living water is not what we sometimes term it, but living water in those days meant running water, not stale water. What Jesus knows is the woman has both a physical need as well as a soul thirst, as do we all. She responds with, "Where are we going to get this running water? You have nothing to draw with." And remember, she has a pot, but Jews will not drink from a pot handled by a Samaritan. So she knows that she can't use her pot to give water. And she says to him, "You don't have a pot in which to gather water. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" For sure, she's a feisty woman. While she might be immoral, she's not broken. She is actively engaging with this Jewish male. She doesn't know who he is. And Jesus responds to her on two levels. One, he says, thirst of this water is physical, but he takes it to another level. What I can offer you is eternal life, in verse 14. He reads her soul, her inner needs. He's offering her running water, salvation, and a gift of God in her life. In the Old Testament, water is used to describe God. And then in verse 10, he says something remarkable. He says, all you need to do is ask. No pre-qualifying. We too need to understand that our good works multiplied by a million or whatever number you want to choose amount to nothing, even as hers. She responds by asking for physical water, and Jesus makes it clear that he knows her story. The life that she had lived, the life that she is living. On some level, this would disqualify her immediately. Even as the story of her life and her moral living becomes evident, notice that Jesus does not withdraw the offer. The offer remains good. The offer of eternal life, of salvation, remains, of this running water remains there. He doesn't say, ooh, now that I know what your life has been like and what your current life situation is, I'm withdrawing the offer. He does not. That's what grace is. Grace is saying, it doesn't matter what sins we have or she has committed, but rather drink from this life-giving water. Jesus speaks to her with grace and truth. From where to who and from where to how. Now there's an interaction that occurs, and I'd like to read the verses 19 to 26. Sir, the woman says, I can see that you're a prophet. And she says that because he has told her what her life is like and what the five husbands that she's had, and she, without her telling him. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Notice she's trying and doing, changing the subject, away from her life to now this theoretical, not only theoretical, this issue that they've got about where is the proper place to worship. She's trying to divert this. It's getting a little bit personal. And so we want to talk about Sychar, whether it's Sychar or Jerusalem. Jesus declared, and this is what he says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Jesus shows an interesting response to her question of Sychar versus Jerusalem. He makes the question and discussion irrelevant. We don't need to talk about that because we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about where. It's about who we worship. This comes back to the entire gospel. It's the theme of the entire gospel of John, to reveal the Father through the Son. Recall John 14:7, which says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The other question then is not where, but how. It's not where we worship, it's not about the location, but it's how we worship. And the answer is in spirit and in truth. In verse 23, there's one other aspect which we sometimes miss, which has the word seeking worshipers, the kind that worship him in spirit and in truth. It makes it clear that God is seeking worshipers. We don't have to go on a pilgrimage, a safari, a quest. Rather, it's God seeking us. It's not something that we now have to climb 100 steps or go through a series of cleansings or any of those kinds of things, but rather God is seeking us so long as we worship in spirit and in truth. Just remember, he's talking to a Samaritan immoral woman, and he's saying, God is seeking you as a worshiper. Back to what's so amazing about grace, he writes, and I'll quote it, "When I pray for another person, I am praying for God to open my eyes so that I could see that person as God does, and then enter the stream of love that God already directs toward that person." It brings us back to the theme of the others in our lives and the call of how it is we are supposed to see, and we are called to see the others, no matter how we define them. May we sincerely pray a similar prayer to that which I've just read, which says, allow us to see the people around us in our Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the world, but allow us to see them as God sees them. The woman replies again, verse 25. Now she's saying, but here's this guy explaining this to me, but, you know, we've got a Messiah coming. And she starts by this. I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus responds, for the first time in his earthly ministry, as identifying, he's alluded to it before. He said before, I must be about my Father's business. But this is the first time he comes out and says, he is the Christ, the Messiah. It's the first time that we read about it in the Gospel of John, where he for sure says, I am he. I am the one that was foretold in the Old Testament. I am now here. That's the end of Act 1 of this drama. And enter Act 2, and it starts with a bustling group of disciples coming back with food. Whether they've got it in their bags or satchels, who knows? But they're coming bustling in, and they've got food, and their first reaction is a bit horror. What is going on here? They didn't say it, but they must have been asking, what are you doing talking not only to a woman, but to that woman? They didn't say it. It was probably because of her dress, making judgments in their mind about her immorality. They had not been part of the conversation in Act 1. They were not players or actors in Act 1. But notice the woman's actions. She's out of there. She's gone. She takes her water jug with her, and we see her exiting the stage right or left with this joyful news. She now has other priorities. Never mind drinking water. She's now talking about water, eternal life. But the woman has an interesting approach with the community. If she had come and said, I have seen the Messiah, the community would look at her and say, yeah, you, obviously, yeah, hallucination. She doesn't take that approach. She takes a different approach. She says, I met a man who told me everything that I have done, the life that I've been living. And the community, you could see their heads nodding, not only did he tell you, we also know the kind of life that you have had. And she says, this question, and she says, he's told me everything that he is, and she asks the question, could this be the Christ? A very provocative question for the Samaritan community. They say, well, we better go check this out. Where was he? And they head down to Jacob's well. Jesus, who has not eaten, then refers to the fact to this community that elsewhere that he has bread that they do not know of. And as he sees the Samaritans coming, he makes this statement, which we've used often as we send out missionaries. He says, behold the fields, they are ripe unto harvest. He refers to the community, the Samaritan community. Not Jewish community, that says, these are people that are coming to hear about living water, about the gift of eternal life. The townspeople make a point as they come and then talk to him that it was the woman that they have seen with their own eyes the Messiah. They're not relying anymore on this woman and her story, but they make the point, we have seen with our own eyes the Messiah. But it is though how this encounter with a woman has played out now to impact the whole community. Grace reaches out. Act 3 of the play. Verse 42, we didn't read it, but verse 42 ends the story by expanding it even further, from Judea to Samaria to the whole world. Look what it says. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Earlier today in the scripture, you read from Revelation. You had read from Revelation. I also want to refer to Revelation chapter 22. Refers to the river of life in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It is a free gift that is offered. We are called to accept it, to take it, to receive eternal life. That is the gift of grace, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. I'd like to end just with a reference to the work that MCC does in over 55 countries and around the world, often in the midst of turmoil, violence, suffering due to natural causes. Our mission is to share God's love and compassion for all and invite you into that, which, notice the for all. Not to those that we happen to like, not to those that might look like us, but for all, includes the others. And we all have different definitions of what those others are. We need to take serious God's call. In Jesus' parable of Matthew 25, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, and when thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply in this parable, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. May we all overcome the barriers within our own society, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our country, and internationally, to share the good news of the gospel, the story of grace, so that we can all drink of that living, life-giving water of life. Let's pray. Father, I pray for Eagle Ridge Church. May we be a beacon in the community that we live in. May we take of the life-giving water. May we accept the gift of grace, which you offer to us. May we realize that it's not what we have done, but rather all about what you have done. In your gift of your Son, death on the cross, and the gift of grace which you so freely offer to us. May our attitudes towards others be reflective of the kind of attitude that our Lord Jesus demonstrated in our passage today. And may we serve and love, and with grace, with thankfulness, accept the gift of grace that you offer to us. I pray all this in the name of your Son. Amen.